The Bible passage we're looking at does start to talk about sexual morality and immorality. And if anything that we talk about tonight brings anything up for you or anything you want to talk about afterwards, please do come and find myself or David or a trusted friend. Don't suffer in silence if it is affecting you. But let me pray as we turn to God's word. Loving Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us in the Bible. Thank you that you speak into every aspect of our lives in a full and frank way. Lord, please help us to live for Christ in all that we do and say. Amen. Quick question to start. What is God's will for your life? What does he want you to do? What does he want you to be? Have you ever asked that kind of question? In all honesty, I don't sort of ask those questions. I'm just not wired that way. But a lot of my friends who are Christians over the years have had that experience. They want to know what God's will is before they'll take an action. And they'll search the Bible for all kinds of methods to discover what God's will might be. A member of my family once said, you've got to lay out a fleece. Like, crikey, like Gideon. Like, that's not going to be a good idea. Despite the fact that the angel had come and told him exactly what God wanted him to do. He was like, yeah, but let's just check by putting out this fleece. And then when that turns out right, he's like, yeah, I just want to double check on another night, but the other way around this time. This isn't how we discern God's will. Now, you could go more New Testament and go casting lots like the disciples did when they were trying to replace Judas. Well, I think the modern equivalent of that is not so much spinning the dreidel, it's going, okay, God, what do you want me to do? It can go really badly, though, can't it? You can sort of go, what do you want me to do, God? Matthew 27:5. Then he went out and hanged himself. Oh, no. No, it mustn't be that. What else could it be? Luke 10:37. Go and do likewise. You're not going to do it, are you? You might as well go down to Blackpool Pier and get your palm read by someone in a dodgy hat. Like, that's not how we discern the will of God. But these ideas, they spring from the belief that there is some sort of secret path through life that we have to follow. That's hidden to us and known only to God, that we must discover before taking a step. And it's simply not true. I mean, God does know all things. He does know the plans he has for us. But it's not some hidden mystery that we have to figure out before we take any step forward. If we'd just become paralyzed with indecision. Because God does not tell us in every single detail, every decision we should make for our lives. When we open our Bible, it does not say what job you should do, whom you should marry, where you should live, whether to have kids, what type of car to buy. It's extraordinarily unlikely that you will hear a great voice from the sky or receive a vision saying, you shall move to Balcarres Road in Lane. God doesn't work with us like that. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't tell us what his will for our lives is. God absolutely does reveal his will for our lives. He does it in passages like the one we have in front of us tonight. But his will for our lives is not so much about the details of exactly how it all works out, as it is about how we do life. It's not the method of how, but the manner of how. Verse 3, here you go. It is God's will, verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. Now, if you could have tonight's main point in a nutshell, it would be that. God's will for your life is to be sanctified. But that's a seriously churchy word, isn't it? Sanctified. What do we actually mean by it? It sits between two other very churchy words, justified and glorified. Okay? Doesn't sit between them in the Bible. That's just where it sits theologically. Justified. The idea, okay, Jesus has already done the justifying for us. Okay? He has lived a sinless life. He took our sins onto himself. And when he died on a cross, he paid for those sins. And in their place, he has given to us that status of perfect obedience that he lived out. So when our Father in heaven looks down on us, he sees him. You have been justified. It is just as if I've lived Jesus' life. Justified. It's done. That's already happened. And if you are a Christian tonight, you are justified. Now you will be glorified. Colossians 3 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. When Jesus returns, when he puts the world right, he will put us right too. We will be transformed from the inside out. We will be made new, we will be made perfect, and we will be made sinless. So justified in the past by Jesus, we are considered sinless. In the future, we will be glorified, we will actually be sinless. And sanctified sits in the middle of the two. That is where we are now, and it's a process. Being sanctified is our life now, living as Christians who have been saved by Jesus and are waiting for him to return. But we're not just static or inert or like dormant vessels waiting to be filled, but we are growing and we are changing. Sanctification, it's a process of becoming holy. It's a process of becoming a bit more like Jesus. We're changing from being like the world to being more like him. So whatever we do with our life, whether career or family or creating some sort of legacy, what matters to God is that we do whatever we're doing a bit more like Jesus today than we did yesterday, and a bit more like him even more tomorrow. Now, of all the ways in all the world that Jesus is different, and Jesus' way of life is different from the way of life of the world, of all the possible ones where people who follow Jesus are called to be different, what is the one place Scripture picked that encapsulates it more than any other? Verse 3 again. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. The challenge of Scripture in sanctification, in being holy, in being less like the world, is to avoid sexual immorality. But what is that? How do we define it? What is included? How far is too far? I think we all have an idea for ourselves, but what does God have to say about it? Well, of all the times, Paul, in this passage, does not explain it here. When he wrote a letter to the Corinthian church, he laid it out in full detail what he meant. But here, probably for two reasons, one we'll come to later. But the first reason that he lays out here why he hasn't gone into detail is because, well, he's already explained it to them. That's what he says in verse 1. We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Paul had already taught them what the Bible had to say about sex. Believe it or not, you know, the Bible is extraordinarily positive about sex. But the very first thing God tells humans to do you know what it is? It's to have sex. It's the first thing he tells humans to do. Genesis 1:28, his first words to man, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. First thing God says to people. Rough translation, not in the most subtle terms, I grant you, have lots of sex and babies. But the Bible, in addition to being positive about sex, it also gives us the right context for sex. Just over the page in Genesis, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, we need to do a bit of jumping around in the Bible, but the context for sex, according to God's word, is an exclusive marriage between one man and one woman that lasts a lifetime, that mutually honors and serves the other. And the Bible calls everything outside of that sexual immorality. Now, you might be sat here tonight thinking, well, that's all right for, you know, the straight married people, but what about me? I'm gay, or I'm divorced, or I've slept around in the past, or there was that time I cheated, or I've got a problem with pornography. What about me? Or equally, you might be sat there thinking, well, I am married and I've never cheated, so I'm completely sinless in the area of sex. No, the Bible's got news for us all, because the world is not divided into people who are sexually pure and people who are sexually immoral, because every single one of us is guilty of sexual immorality. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to the crowd, he said, "You have heard it said," he's quoting the Ten Commandments, he said, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The things that go on in our minds make us as guilty of this as the things we do with our bodies. We have all experienced sexual immorality. And I'll be honest with you, it's really hard not to in this culture. I asked the guys if I could have a picture up on the screen. Hopefully it'll come up in a moment. There's a pile of books that a charity shop asked no longer to be donated, because they had so many of them, they managed to build a fort out of one type of book. Anyone know what the book was? I can hear the mutters. 50 Shades of Grey. Okay, a book about all kinds of very broken behaviour between men and women, about control, about inflicting pain upon one another for sexual gratification. And it was the most popular book in our country for a good long while. Can have it down now, thank you. It's everywhere in our culture. It's what we see on films and on TV. What's cast into our homes is absolutely incredible. There was a time in life where when you wanted to see what you can now stream on demand through a normal streaming service, there was a time to see that you used to have to put on like some Macintosh and a sneaky, dodgy disguise to go into a grim part of a city to a shop underneath an underpass that had opaque windows to buy a VCR from under the counter. And now, in your pocket, you have access instantly and anonymously to more sex than King Solomon had with 700 wives and 300 concubines. And we all read that bit in the Old Testament of the Bible and we go, flipping heck, like, we all know that's wrong. And yet it's so much a part of our culture, the air we breathe. We don't realize that every single one of us has the power to do the same in our pocket. And many of us do. In 5 minutes, you can see more sex at a more extreme level than my grandparents' generation experienced in a lifetime. Why is it such a problem? Well, I mean, at that level, frankly, you can ask the secular psychologists and neurobiologists. They'll tell you what the issue is with porn. But what they'll never tell you is about all the issues with the other types of sexual immorality. They'll say, you know, well, this is okay, but not too much. The Bible doesn't put it that way, though. The Bible has a very different approach. It says about sexual immorality, avoid it. Why? Why avoid it? Why is it so strong on it? Verse 4, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. Why avoid sexual immorality? Reason number one, because you're not like the rest of the world. You're holy. You're set apart. You're to be different. You're to be sanctified because you belong to God. We are called as Christians to live God's way. And that is as true for our sexuality as it is for our worship, for our money, the way we love people, all the ways in which God has called us to live. The Church of England is tearing itself apart over this issue at the moment. But in all the disagreement, all the debates that happen in synods and across the country, do you know, I've not yet heard an argument against that this is exactly what the Bible teaches. The Bible clearly teaches that sex is for a lifelong monogamous marriage, one man, one woman. The arguments against the Bible's teaching are not about what the Bible says, but about how it makes us feel. The essence is that the teaching is too hard to follow, and that it is mean to try and make people. It makes people miserable. Essentially, the argument is, it doesn't matter what the Bible says about sex, we just need to be kind to each other. There is some truth in that. We really do need to be kind to each other. But it's a very persuasive argument, and it sounds so simple. And do you know what? It would be so much easier. It would be far less difficult, particularly for church leaders, to say to people, do you know what? Do whatever you want. Live the way you want. Doesn't matter. God won't care, honestly. For a start, it would mean that the world wouldn't hate us as Christians. But as Christians, we're not called to live like the rest of the world. That's the point of being sanctified, is to live differently and live God's way. It's very easy to give ourselves over. Instead of giving ourselves over to God, to give ourselves over to our desires. To be lost in passion, not thinking, just doing, enjoying the moment. Very appealing way to live. To let loose. The society we're in and the state that it's in very much encourages that, despite the very obvious consequences. Broken hearts, feelings of shame, feelings of guilt, feelings of being violated, broken homes, broken families, broken lives. They're not easy. I was listening to the radio the other morning, and I don't listen very often, but I heard a new song by Lewis Capaldi called Strangers. It absolutely broke my heart. There's a man singing about the love he had and how it was everything, and now she's gone and they're strangers to each other again. That is what the Bible calls sexual immorality. We wouldn't say the same as the world about things like anger, or in the world about anger, would we? When someone's angry, we don't tell them, oh, you know, it's only natural to be violent and angry. You just be you. There's nothing wrong with, you know, physically expressing the fact you want to kill someone and hurting them or even killing them. No, we tell people, no. Control. Get control of yourself. Don't let those feelings run away with you and take you somewhere you don't want to go. Don't let your feelings of anger hurt other people or hurt yourself. Well, just like anger, when we give ourselves over to passions of lust, we hurt people. We serve our own desires. And we can even hurt ourselves in the long run. That's what sexual lust does. We give ourselves over and we hurt others. Verse 6 says this: in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. That means another Christian. It's not a family thing in that way. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. Using other people to satisfy our lusts abuses them rather than blesses them. Sex, in God's design, is supposed to be a unifying act that gives to the other person. And not just giving to the other person so that you get your turn and they give to you. When we take sex away from that context of lifelong marriage, where the context was to be fruitful and increase in number, we turn it into something where we satisfy our desires. And you know, it damages our relationships. It also damages our relationship with God. Verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. To reject God's word in sexual immorality is to reject God. If God is only in charge of our lives in the areas where we want him to be, then he's not Lord at all. If he's only in charge in the areas we allow him to be, then actually we're in charge. We just happen to agree with him sometimes. God is only Lord when we take what he says over our own desires, when what we want and what he says are two different things, and yet we choose to follow him. That is when he is Lord in our lives. This passage is about sanctification, first and foremost. It is about being holy. It is about God's will in our lives, in being more like Jesus. So it should come as no surprise that if we reject him, if we reject his will, then we are rejecting him. And I want to conclude with just a few things. The first is that this passage is not written here to condemn any one group of people or any one type of sexual sin or sexual immorality. Scripture as a whole is absolutely clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The result of this passage is not to wallow in self-pity and say, oh, well, yeah, we are all as bad as each other. Because as I look around my church family, I am indeed surrounded by people who love and support one another in all kinds of ways, in friendships, in marriages, in all kinds of families, in the midst of lives that are frankly messy. We come with baggage. We come with all kinds of broken relationships in the past. We come with all kinds of behaviors. And yet I see a group of people striving to love one another the way Jesus would have us love one another. It's not here written here to condemn us. It's written for another reason. We work hard at relationships. We try to honor one another. I see people around who are single, people who are choosing not to act on their sexual passions because they love God and because they love the people around them. The point of this passage, rather than being condemning anyone, see if you can pick it out. Verse 1 says, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Verse 9 says, now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other, and in fact, you do love all God's family throughout Macedonia. What's the point? What's the bit that comes next after both of those? Comes towards the end of verse 1 and towards the end of verse 10. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do this, to do so more and more. The point of the passage is not to condemn where we're at, and it's not to congratulate us for being really great people either, but to urge our sanctification more and more, to keep going, to keep growing, to keep changing, to keep being more and more like Jesus in all we do. Wherever we're at, whatever sexual immorality is in our own lives, and however we feel about that, can I encourage us, rather than to just sort of take the line of, oh, well, it's always going to be there, so why bother trying to do anything about it? Or also, rather than beating ourselves up about it, constantly feeling wretched about it, can I encourage us to look and see how differently we already live compared to the world? And can I urge us all, as Paul does to the Thessalonians, to make every effort to live more and more differently to this culture around us? We do have all the help we need to change. There's that little spring of hope. It's said in an almost condemnatory way, actually, at the end of verse 8, God has given you his Holy Spirit. And my experience of him in my life and in the lives of many other people who I've talked to in this area is that he will sanctify us little bit by little bit if we let him and if we open ourselves up to him. Be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. But at the same time, work towards it ourselves. Just as Jesus commanded, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try and enter and will not be able to. Let me pray. Loving Lord, you call us out of the world to be sanctified, to be more and more holy, and to live differently to those around us. Lord, this is so difficult in so many ways, but Lord, we know as your people, we want to be people who love and follow you and love one another as we ought. By your Spirit, please help us. And in our hearts and minds, inspire us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that we are fully justified by you, that we will be glorified with you, and that you are sanctifying us day by day. Amen.